is walk in humility by resisting pride and serving others. Walk in humility by resisting pride and serving others. And as we go through this, I want you guys to be paying attention and studying the passage yourself, asking questions. Because when we come together, we are expecting to hear from God, but we're also learning how to study God's Word together. And so, if you think something I say doesn't represent what the passage is teaching, I'd love to have the conversation with you and help us to grow together in Christ's likeness. Paul begins this section by listing off essential experiences of a Christian. And as the Philippians were hearing this read for the first time, they would have been saying to themselves, yes, yes, that's me. And Paul is, he's getting their buy-in before diving into one of the most important sections in the letter. And so he's saying, if anyone has experienced Christ, if anyone has known the love of God, if anyone has participated in the presence of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and again, the Philippians are hearing this and are saying, yeah, that's me. And now Paul is ready to begin the exhortation portion in verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And it's as if Paul is saying, since you guys are Christians, it would make me so happy. It would complete my joy if you would stop fighting and embrace unity. Walk in unity. Have the same mind and same love, being in full accord with one another. And if you were here last week, this should sound really familiar. Because in verse 27, he says almost the same thing. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And this oneness in spirit, or oneness in mind, is what we call unity. The word unity comes from the word one. And so last week, again, Paul saying, walk in a manner consistent with the gospel by being unified. And then just a few verses later, he says, if you're a Christian, be unified. And they say in teaching that it's important to repeat the most important things over and over again because people just don't get it the first time. And so I'm curious, are there any teachers here, maybe past or present? Just, yeah, so we have some teachers among us, and you guys know that you have to repeat the same things over and over and over again. Parents know we have to repeat the same things over and over again, and that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying, Christians in Philippi, and I can say Christians in Sonoma, if you want to look and act and walk like Christians, if you want your lives to reflect the gospel, then pursue unity. So last week we looked at what unity looks like. There was the four applications of standing together, striving together, being confident together, and suffering together. And this week, we answer the question of how. Now that we know what to do, how do we do it? And Paul answers this question in verse 3. And I'm going to warn you, this is maybe the most challenging command in Scripture to our American mindset. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The New Living Translation says this, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. And so there's two parts to this verse. The first part is a don't do, or what we would call a put off. The second part is a do. And remember, we're answering the question of how do we walk in unity? So we'll start with the don't do. Again, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So the first thing we need to ask is, why such a strong statement? Why such a strong prohibition? He's saying, do nothing like this. Don't even consider doing this. Make no room for this in your life. So why is he so against this? He lists two attitudes, and we're going to break these up and take a few minutes on each just to help us dissect why is this such a strong command not to do. The first word, or the phrase, selfish ambition, refers to a self-centered desire for personal gain or success or advancement, often at the expense of others. It implies pursuing personal goals without considering others. And it often involves manipulating and controlling others to achieve those goals. Now, it's important to recognize that there is a healthy ambition. We all want our children to be ambitious in a healthy way. And this ambition could almost be coined Christian ambition. It seeks to better oneself in order to serve others and to glorify God with your life. Now, this could be anything from running a successful business to furthering your education to diet and exercise. But what distinguishes these things from selfish ambition is the motivation behind it. Christian ambition says, I want to have a successful business in order to serve my community through employment, in order to make more money so that I can give to the advancement of the gospel and the furthering of God's kingdom, and to provide for my family to the glory of God. Furthering my education, I do that from a healthy ambition because I want to better prepare myself to serve others and to fulfill what God has called me to do. And then lastly, exercise and eating healthy. I do that because I want to live longer and I want to have more energy to serve others. Not to try to impress other people, but that I can do what God has called me to do. And you'll notice over and over again, it's the emphasis on that is serving other people to the glory of God. But in contrast to that, selfish ambition runs a business or pursues degrees and success and improvement of physical health, not for the sake of serving other people, but for the sake of promoting themselves. And selfish ambition is primarily concerned about the glory of man and the praise of man, not the glory of God. It spends more time in front of the bathroom mirror or the gym mirror than it does in front of the mirror of God's Word. And everything is calculated in order to elevate ourselves to the highest place of honor and esteem in this world. Now, someone may be thinking, but selfish, ambitious people get things done. And I like when people get things done. I need more of those kind of people at work for me. So what's wrong with selfish ambition? Well, it may get things done, but at what cost? Destroying relationships? Destroying your own heart? Jesus said this. He said, "What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul?" Selfish ambition may get you promoted in this world, but the cost is never worth it. It's never worth it. Selfish ambition may even get you to the presidency of the United States. We have a situation with our current president where there's mounting evidence that he was involved in accepting $20 million in bribes with his son's business dealings. And it's easy for us to look at crooked politicians and say, aha, that's selfish ambition. Don't look at me. Don't look at my life. That's selfish ambition. There's nothing to see here, though. But the question is not, do we have selfish ambition? The question is, are we tempted, or where are we tempted with selfish ambition? Because we're all tempted to promote ourselves in some way. So don't just look out at everyone else and say they have a problem, because in fact, that leads us to the next word that Paul uses in verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word conceit refers to an inflated or exaggerated sense of one's own importance. Someone who is conceited believes they are superior to other people, and this often comes through arrogance and boastfulness. Now, I'm going to admit, this message is a little bit more convicting than the average message. And it's tempting for us to say, hey, he's trying to pick on me. I would never try to pinpoint someone, because that would be trying to limit what God is doing. When we come together, God wants to speak to all of us. And so I'm certainly not trying to pinpoint someone. And in fact, if you feel that way, maybe the Lord is wanting to convict you about something. And again, no one is more guilty of these things than I am. So a conceited person, what do they look like? A conceited person often gets angry about the sins of other people, but they rarely show the same remorse over their own sin. A conceited person is often judgmental, looking for the faults of others so that they can point them out and elevate themselves. And rarely does a conceited person give the benefit of the doubt. Instead, they are quick to accuse before having all the information. And then this last one. It's very hard for a conceited person to both forgive and to ask for forgiveness. And why is that? Because ultimately we see ourselves as better than other people. Now, I picked on the 46th president about selfish ambition, and now I'm going to pick on the 45th president regarding conceit. And just a side note, the church should never cozy up too much to politicians. And what I mean by that is by having this idea or this attitude of your guy can never do anything right and my guy can never do anything wrong. When we do that, we lose our prophetic voice and we're no longer the salt and light that Christ has called us to be. And so I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender here. Our former president, when asked if he had ever asked God for forgiveness, he said he doesn't have to ask for forgiveness because he doesn't do anything wrong. Now, as an appalling statement as that is, and we would never say that, we would never communicate that, but how often do we live like that and treat other people like we believe that? So let me ask you, how often do you ask your spouse for forgiveness? The relationship that requires the words the most, I am sorry, please forgive me, is the marriage relationship. So how often are you asking your spouse, please forgive me, I sinned against you? How often do you ask your children for forgiveness? It's so easy as a parent to just use our authority and act like we never do anything wrong. What about your friends, your co-workers, your business partners? If we aren't asking for forgiveness, our silence is saying, like the president, we believe we haven't done anything wrong. Now, on the other side of that coin is the question, how quickly do you forgive others? Are you the kind of person that holds grudges against people? Do you cut people off? Do you want to make other people feel a little bit of pain before you forgive them? They said they were sorry, but It wasn't genuine enough. This kind of behavior is evidence of conceit. And again, a conceited person ultimately thinks the problem is with everyone else. Because either they have never realized this, or what's the case often with us, myself included, is we have forgotten our own sinfulness before the light of God's holiness. And this really comes down to the word called pride. Now, it's interesting, some translators use the word pride here instead of conceit. And pride, as you guys know, is ultimately the root of all sin. The Bible says that pride comes before the fall. And where there is sin, church, you can be sure of this. Pride is lurking in the shadows. Listen to how the Bible describes God's view of pride. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud. That is a scary statement. God opposes the proud. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 17 says this, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and the first thing on the list is the haughty eyes of the proud. Proverbs 8:13 says, I hate pride and arrogance. And then Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. C.J. Mahaney writes this. He says, stronger language for sin simply cannot be found in Scripture. I'm convinced there's nothing God hates more than pride. And then he writes, why does God hate pride so passionately? Here's why. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. CJ has a book called Humility, True Greatness that I honestly just pulled a lot from this week. Brittany and I were blessed to sit under his preaching for 18 months, and I want to just recommend that resource. I have a couple copies on the book table. And again, if you take a copy, they're free. If you take a copy, just commit to read it. And when you're done, either bring it back or pass it on to somebody else. But, you know, it is interesting, if you were to give a book to somebody, say, hey, I really think you should read this humility book. just even ask yourself, what if somebody told me, hey, I think you would really benefit from reading this humility book? What kind of response would that cause? You know, guys, pride is not so far away from us than we think. And again, the question is not, do I have pride? But where is it showing its ugly head, and am I fighting against it in my life? John Owen, he was a Puritan theologian. He wrote in his treatise on the mortification of sin this famous quote, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And he could have just as easily put there, be killing pride, or pride will be killing you. Brittany and I, when we first moved to Sonoma, we didn't know that Sonoma had a rat problem. by your response, I guess you guys already all knew that. And pretty shortly after moving in, we noticed evidence of rats. They were in our garage. They were outside, in the backyard. Thankfully, we hadn't seen anything inside yet. But rats are a lot like pride. They lurk in the dark. They spread disease and infection. I learned this week, rats can carry up to 35 diseases. And then the females can reproduce up to every 3 weeks. Yes. So if you want to get rid of rats, you have to be ruthless. We could have, Brittany and I, we could have closed our eyes. Oh, we don't have a rat problem. Rats, that, you know, that's kind of, that's only people that are kind of nasty, you know, that we don't have rat problems. But that would have just made the situation worse. So we started asking, well, what are they coming for? What's the food source they're looking for? What's drawing them to our property? And one day, we saw a rat hanging from the bird feeder. Yeah, we saw a rat hanging from the bird feeder. Now, and we love birds. When we moved in, we put up our bird feeder. We love the sound of birds in the morning. We love looking at birds. But apparently, rats like bird feed or bird seed more than anything else. And so, even though we love birds, we hate rats more. So we got rid of that bird feeder. I bought a bunch of rat traps and loaded them down with peanut butter and started killing the rats. Now, I'm sorry for any animal lovers, but if I see a rat, I'm going into kill mode, okay? I'm from South Carolina. We don't mess around. But that's exactly how we should be with pride and sin in general. Whatever is feeding the sin in your life, get rid of it. Throw it away. Turn it off. Destroy it. Be ruthless. Don't make excuses. Don't blame other people. Call it what it is and repent of it and get rid of it. Your sin is not a furry little pet. It's a diseased rat that needs to be killed. So we've looked at the command of putting off. We looked at the command to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And now the positive side. So what do we do? Paul writes, "But in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Other translations say, "Consider others as more important than yourselves." And can I just confess that this is one of the most challenging commands for me? I feel almost daily challenged by this. And you might ask, why is that? You're a pastor. Because pride and selfish ambition. I'm guilty. And everything in our culture promotes pride. Self-promotion is the air that we breathe. In fact, pride is now promoted, right? We have an entire month called Pride Month. And our children are taught from the earliest stages, the most important person is you. Your wants, your beliefs, your desires. Follow your own heart, and so on. Paul is telling us, and the Holy Spirit is telling us, that is all wrong. Instead, I'm supposed to consider others to be more important than myself. So how do I do that? Paul says, in humility. Humility is the key. John Stott writes this, "At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend." And so I'm praying that this sermon and this passage would help us to see pride as our greatest enemy and humility as our greatest friend as we want to grow in Christ's likeness. So what is humility? C.J. Mahaney writes, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." Humility is having a right view of ourselves when we compare our sinfulness to the glory and perfection of God. And this is super interesting, guys. The Greeks and the Romans, they did not have a word for humility. It was so foreign for their culture, they didn't even have a word for it. And in fact, in the Greek language, the word humility was coined by the early church. And many people think that Paul was the one who came up with the phrase. The Greek word for humility literally means lowliness of mind. So instead of being conceited and puffed up and thinking of yourself as superior than others by comparing yourself with them, the humble person compares themselves to God's holiness and rightly understands their continual need of His grace. And the Bible says this: God is drawn to humility. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And that's a remarkable statement if you think about it. There's something that you and I can do to attract the attention of the sovereign and eternal and majestic God of the universe. James chapter 4, verse 6, we looked at the first part that said, God opposes the proud. But the second part says this: God gives grace to the humble. If you want your life to be like a lightning rod for the grace of God, then pursue humility. So what does humility look like? Paul writes, "Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Humility considers others more important by serving them. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. We don't have time to really look at this closely, but it's a great illustration for what we're talking about today. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, in that first passage, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going up to Jerusalem and he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified and then raised on the third day. And the very next section, the disciples, James and John, begin to argue, and they send their mom to Jesus to ask him, could James and John sit at his right hand and at his left? So Jesus tells them, I'm going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, and they're thinking about their own honor and elevation. It just went right over their head. They didn't even hear that Jesus was going to die. They thought he was going to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. And they wanted to be at the highest positions of authority that they could get. Well, if you know the story, the other disciples, they learn about what happened and they get mad. Maybe they wanted to ask Jesus that question. And Jesus sees them fighting. And in verse 25, Jesus calls them to himself and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And then he says this, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." And Jesus, like he does very often, flipped the entire world system of greatness on its head. Greatness is not exercising authority over people and being served by others. True greatness in the eyes of God is humility and serving others. And then Jesus says this in verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now we're going to look at that theme more closely next week in verses 6 and following of chapter 2. But in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to ask this question: how do sinful, prideful people cultivate humility. And we have three applications. I'm going to try to go quick through these. You'll find these on your handout. How do sinful, prideful people cultivate humility? We're going a little bit longer than normal, but I think this message is so important for us and just our culture. So number one, we must be in Christ. We must be in Christ. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The mindset of humility, considering others more important, is an inheritance of those who belong to Christ. This mindset is available to everyone who is in Christ. So the first step, the first thing in cultivating humility is that we must be in Christ. And it's interesting, if you remember back in Matthew 20, Jesus included this statement that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom in the first century, it implied the purchasing or the freeing of slaves. The disciples were enslaved to this world system. They were grappling for power and authority and position of honor. They were wanting to seek the highest place that they could in this world. And they needed, and we need, something to happen in order for us to be set free from pride. There's only one thing. There's only one thing that can set us free from the grips of pride. And that is the death of Christ on the cross. Amen. So let me ask you, where would you be without the cross? I want you to think about that. Where would you be without Christ setting you free and ransoming you? And I can answer that for you. We would all be seeking a life of self-serving, self-glorifying, self-promoting, self-dependency, and we would be infinitely far from God without hope. So first and foremost, we must be ransomed by Christ. Amen? And this morning, if you want to experience this ransoming from the enslavement to pride and self-focus, you must do what the Bible says. You must repent from your sins and believe in Christ. Turn from trusting in yourself and glorifying yourself and trust in the finished work of Christ. And you too can be ransomed into the glorious liberty of being a son or a daughter of God. But even when we've experienced this ransoming power of Christ, there still remains the temptation and tendency to sin. So we need the ongoing application of number two, meditating on the cross. Meditating on the cross. There is nothing more powerful at killing pride and cultivating humility than meditating on and reflecting on the cross of Christ. And so these last two applications, they are just so important for us. I'm going to try to get through them quickly, but just pay attention. We'll get through this together. Here's what I mean by meditating on the cross. When we contemplate the glory and the awful truth of the cross, and when I say awful, I mean the old meaning of the term awe-inspiring, that the cross of Christ is what was required for us to be saved. We were such a wretched and hopeless lot that it took nothing less than the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the holy and the majestic, eternal Son of God, to take on flesh and to be nailed to a cross. That's what it took for us to be forgiven and set free from pride. We were so deserving of condemnation that nothing less than the King of Glory himself coming down and dying for us could set us free. And when you meditate on that and realize that and ponder that truth daily, it will kill pride. And it will cultivate humility. John Stott writes, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, 'I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. Your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying.' Nothing in the history of the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited the place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink down to our true size." And so let me ask you, do you make a practice of meditating on the cross? I want to encourage you and exhort you to do that daily. In fact, that is why when we come together, we sing about the cross. We preach the cross. We partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of the cross. And may what we do here on Sunday morning help us as a church to cultivate that rhythm in our lives daily, because we need it most Monday through Saturday. Amen?
Amen.
So that brings us to our last application: laying down our lives in the service of others. Paul writes in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And again, humility looks like serving others. If you want to cultivate humility, just take a look around. Take a look around today, tomorrow, this week. There are abundant opportunities to serve others every day of our life. Humility looks like spouses serving each other. So ask yourself, what does your spouse appreciate? What do they like? It might be good for you to ask, what do they not like? Are there dishes in the sink? Are there diapers to be changed? Are there clothes to be folded? Humility will do those things, especially when you don't feel like it. And sometimes the most humble thing to do in a marriage is to be the one to initiate reconciliation. You both have this like, "Oh, I don't want to talk to that person ever again." Humility breaks through that and says, "I'm going to kill pride, and I'm going to be the one to initiate reconciliation. I'm going to be the first one to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to be the first one to say I'm sorry." That's what humility looks like. For fathers and mothers, humility looks like serving their children and raising them in the knowledge of God. And yes, saying you're sorry when you mess up, because that will happen. For church members, humility looks like serving and helping each other, praying for each other, encouraging each other. And neighbors and co-workers, humility looks like giving each other a helping hand in time of need. And humble service that emulates Jesus is always costly. It's always sacrificial. And something interesting happens when we serve others sacrificially. It's kind of surprising. It's not expected. Pride starts raising its ugly head in our hearts. We think things like this: "They don't appreciate me. No one does as much as I do around here. I'm going to stop doing all this and see how much they miss me then. See how much they appreciate me then." And that is our opportunity to kill pride. It's like the rat has shown itself in daylight. Those thoughts are exposing us. We aren't really serving to the glory of Christ. We're serving others to the glory of self. We didn't get the glory we wanted, so we got angry. And that is our prime opportunity to grow. So, church, don't miss those opportunities. Instead of agreeing with those thoughts and empowering them, repent of them and align yourself with the cross, remembering your own sinfulness and what you deserve, but instead what Christ did for you. And you can reassure yourself with a prayer like this. I've prayed something like this many times, probably not enough. Lord, you see me. And that's enough. Help me to live before your eyes. Help me to live for your glory. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Help me not to seek my own glory, but may my life be well-pleasing for you. And help me to cultivate humility today and be satisfied in you alone, that you see and you're pleased with my service. And as we do these things, church, as we meditate on the cross, as we lay down our lives in the service of others, we will cultivate humility and kill pride. And in so doing, we will become more and more unified. That will be the result. And one day, when we stand before the Lord, we too can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. Lord, we just confess, Lord, our pride and our lack of humility. We confess, Lord, our desire to elevate ourselves at the expense of others. And Lord, we confess that when we don't get the recognition we want, we often get angry. And that is just evidence that we're not really wanting to glorify you. And so, Lord, we ask for your help this morning. We ask that you would cleanse us from those motivations. Help us to be rooted and grounded in your love that served even unto death. We thank you for your mercy this morning, Lord. We all need your mercy, and we thank you that it is new this morning. And even as we sang, the power of your blood will never die. We thank you, Lord, for the enduring power of the cross. May you be glorified by our acts of humble service, Lord. Help us, Lord, to do it. And give us eyes to see opportunities this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.